234 years ago today, the Second Continental Congress adopted the Declaration of Independence, the document that is, as most of us know, most famous for these words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Those are great words. They declared their independence from their king, King George III. He had betrayed them. Now, Thomas Jefferson knew that the act of declaring independence was pretty radical and not something that ought to be taken lightly. So in the words of the Declaration of Independence, words that Jefferson chiefly wrote, he said, "Governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. It is no small thing to revolt against an established nation." And as Christians, many of them being Christians, having the Bible, knowing Romans 13, knowing the goodness of authority in their lives, they took it pretty seriously, this revolution. They determined that King George's policies were tyrannical. If you read the Declaration of Independence, the majority is devoted to listing off King George's atrocious leadership. It's an apology, really, for a revolution. He had put a heavy burden on the people, taxation being no small part of it, leaving these colonists no other choice but to declare independence from the king. And so we celebrate every July 4th Independence Day, the day that independence was declared. Now, you and I, if you are a citizen of the United States, we live in a representative democracy, but we have a king. And his name is Jesus Christ, and he is not like King George III. Our king never slights us. He never forgets us. He never betrays us. In fact, gathered together as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we can declare that our king never, ever betrays us. The opposite is true. We slight him. We forget him. We rebel against him. We betray him. Our king is Jesus Christ. And really the miracle of Christianity, the amazing thing, is we serve a God who we betrayed, and yet out of his radical love for us, he saved us anyway. Our king's name is Jesus Christ. We will see him today in the Old Testament book of Joshua. Now, if you have your pew Bibles, you'll find our text beginning on page 168, and this ends an 8-week series through this ancient book of Joshua. It's a book about the nation of Israel, a nation that had really just been established. We read in Exodus that God gave Israel a law. You might call it Israel's constitution. At the foot of Mount Sinai, they were a people devoted to their maker, the one who had freed them from slavery in Egypt. That was their revolution. It was not a revolution that they were able to handle themselves. It was freedom given to them by God directly. But Joshua isn't about their time in Egypt. Joshua is about Israel's journey out of the wilderness where they entered after their captivity in Egypt and into the land that God had promised them hundreds of years earlier. Joshua is about the conquest of the promised land. And that is largely what we have been thinking about for 8 weeks. As this prophet, this leader of God's people, this servant of God named Joshua takes care of Israel. He hears the words of God. He speaks the words of God to the people. And then he led them into battle again and again. Until by the time of Joshua chapter 23, the land is at rest. The people are settling into the promised land. And Joshua, who is now old, well advanced in years, about to die, gives Israel its final farewell address. It began in Joshua chapter 23 when Joshua gathered all the leaders of Israel together and spoke to them about the nature of perseverance. It continues today in Joshua chapter 24, where Joshua now speaks to all of the tribes. The entire nation somehow is gathered together, and they listen to Joshua as he has these final words for them. Now, if you've been here for this entire 8 weeks, I hope what you see today is that the main points of Joshua chapter 24 are really the main lessons of the entire book of Joshua. So the great news, if this is your first sermon in the book of Joshua, if you missed the previous seven, today's lessons really serve as a summary of the entire book. Four lessons. All right? Let's get to work. Lesson number one. God is faithful. God is faithful. Now, this should sound familiar. I think I've said those words for every sermon in the past 8 weeks. The entire book of Joshua is really a resume of God's faithfulness. Again and again, God's people were supposed to see and conclude that they worship a God who keeps his promises. He is a God who is faithful to his plan. So look at the beginning of Joshua's message, Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." So here, in just a few words, really, is over 500 years of Jewish history. Joshua's farewell sermon begins with a summary of the history of the people of Israel. God was faithful again and again to his plan, and it all culminates there in verse 13. "Now, here you are. You are living in the land that I gave Abraham. And you're living in cities you didn't build, and you're drinking wine from vineyards that you didn't plant, and you're eating oil produced from olive groves that you didn't tend. I am faithful." That's the main point of Joshua. It's the main point of his farewell sermon. God is faithful. Now, if you're here this morning as you're a Christian, these words should warm your heart. These should be tender words to you. You should be able to sit here on Sunday morning and know that God is faithful to you. But I think if we're honest, we are going to admit that it is easier to believe with our minds that God is faithful, and it is much more difficult to believe with our hearts that God is faithful. In other words, it's very easy to say God is a faithful God, to sing "Great is thy faithfulness," but to actually know of the faithfulness of God in 2010 with an experience that brings peace and joy, I think that is harder. And I think if you're honest, you would say the same thing. Now, why is that? All right, why is it that it is easier to declare the faithfulness of God than to experience the faithfulness of God? I think the answer is pretty simple, and we get a hint of it here even in chapter 24. It is difficult to see the faithfulness of God in the moment. Do you know what I mean by that? In the moment? When Israel remembered their entire history, and we saw it in the sermon here, 500 years of history flashing before their ears. When Israel heard that history, it was easier for them to know that God is faithful because they saw the big picture. It was obvious that God had been at work from Abraham to the time of Joshua. But what if they didn't have that big picture? What if the only thing they had passing before their ears were those years where Abram and Sarai struggled to have a child? Or that morning that Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac? Or the day that Joseph was sold into slavery? Or the day that Joseph's brothers had to go begging to Egypt to get food? Or the day the Egyptians enslaved Israel in Egypt? Or the day a generation of Israelites was condemned to death in the wilderness? Imagine focusing on one of those days and asking the question, is God faithful? Have you ever seen the short film called The Powers of Ten? Not a rhetorical question. A lot of heads nodding no. Our children just saw, they didn't see the video, they saw slides of it on Wednesday evening when they were learning about the bigness of God. How big is God? And one great way to show that is through a video. It was actually made for IBM or by IBM. It was made in 1977. And it's this. It's a short film that begins with a man lying on a picnic blanket on the grass in Chicago. And the camera, so to speak, is 10 meters above him. And so, boom, there's a snapshot of the man, and he's got his hand on his chest, and you see him there. And then every 10 seconds, as you're watching the film, the camera, so to speak, goes doubles, a power of 10, really, not doubles. It goes up a power of 10. So after 10 seconds, there's 100 meters. And so now you can see Soldier Field. And then after another few seconds, you see Lake Michigan. It takes just over a minute before you can't even see the man anymore at all. Now you see the entire globe, and you know where this is going. In really just a few more seconds, you see the entire Milky Way galaxy. And the idea is that, wow, this universe is really big. And you get a sense of perspective. And when you're able to see more as time goes by and the camera lens gets wider, so to speak, you get to see the big picture. When you and I are tempted to doubt that God is faithful, could it be that we don't see the big picture? Eventually, just like 500 years of history was summarized in just a couple of paragraphs for the people of Israel, eventually, time and distance will prove the truth of that precious verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Brothers and sisters, our lives are in God's hands. Your life is in God's hands. My life is in God's hands, and he is faithful. And it's our duty to trust him today in this moment as if we could see the big picture. That's what Joshua did for Israel. He gave them the big picture. And we can do that because, in a sense, God has given us a glimpse of the big picture by displaying his glory on a cross. We have seen enough to know that God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will never betray us. Just look at the cross of Christ, and you will necessarily conclude that God is faithful. Lesson number two. Number one is God is faithful. Number two, perseverance is necessary. Now, last week, I had the privilege of preaching on the beauty of perseverance. And it is a beautiful thing to live a life of holiness, a life of faith, a life of love. There is no better life than that. That is how God designed you to be. He designed you to believe in Him. He designed you to live for Him. He designed you to love Him. And that is a glorious, wonderful truth. But Joshua doesn't end there. Joshua makes it very clear that not only is perseverance wonderful, but perseverance is necessary. Now, look, if you would, at Joshua chapter 23, where Joshua makes it clear that this new nation of Israel has to keep away from every foreign entanglement that might rob them of their allegiance to God. Joshua chapter 23, verse 12. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. These foreign nations that are still living in the promised land, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Joshua is telling them that perseverance in the promised land is necessary. It's not enough to occupy the land. They have to keep the land. He returns to this idea in chapter 24. Look at verse 14. He has shared in verses 2 through 13 the great plan of God, our faithful God. And then in verse 14, he returns to this idea that perseverance is not just great, it's necessary. Verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. And then perhaps one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. To be God's people, they had to persevere. They had to remain faithful. Now, this may sound like a very Old Testament idea. This makes sense of the God of the Old Testament. He presents His law, be faithful. He says, obey. And if you don't obey, you're going to lose the land. That is a very Old Testament idea. But honestly, it's just a biblical idea. In fact, one of the prophets who spoke the most of perseverance was Jesus Himself. Jesus spoke a great deal about perseverance. He said, in fact, that if you are truly one of God's adopted children, right? If you have truly been brought into the family of God, then you will live like a child of God. If you're truly a Christian, you will persevere until the very end. Will there be ups and downs? Of course. But you will always get up if you're a Christian. We see it in the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. I think we see it probably in the most stunning, concise nature in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's Jesus. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to go to heaven, but only those who say, Lord, Lord, and who live for the Lord, who do the will of His Father who is in heaven. Now, why is it so important for us to think about perseverance? Well, one reason, and probably the most important reason, is because Joshua and Jesus think about perseverance, and they exhort God's people to persevere in the faith. Absolutely. But more specifically, you and I need to think about perseverance because there's an awful lot of confusion about grace in the church today. According to one poll, and now I'm quoting from a summary of this poll, among individuals who describe themselves as Christian, all right? So among individuals who describe themselves as Christian, among those who say, Lord, Lord, close to half believe that Satan does not exist. One third contend that Jesus sinned while he was on earth. So according to this poll, a third of those who claim, Lord, Lord, don't actually believe that Jesus Christ was sinless. Two-fifths say they do not have a responsibility to share the Christian faith with others. And one-quarter dismiss the idea that the Bible is accurate in all of the principles it teaches. So in other words, in this poll, there are professing Christians who say, Lord, Lord, but they don't actually believe what the Lord Jesus believed, and they don't actually do what the... And not only do they not actually do it, I mean, who here actually does it perfectly? Okay, nobody. But they actually declare, I don't have to do that. So there's a poll showing those who claim the name of God but believe and live contrary to God's word. Let me give you some anecdotal evidence. So perhaps not as good as a poll, but just anecdotally. And maybe you've had this experience as well. Someone coming up to you, and I'm using this, this happened, all right, but obviously no names, no one here. Someone coming up to you and saying, not exactly in these words, but saying, I am about to sin, all right? I am about to sin. In other words, you open the Bible, you look at it, it looks pretty straightforward. I'm not saying obedience is easy. As I said last week, you don't sort of just fall into holiness. But you open the Bible, you say, this is what it says. They read it. They look back up at you. They smile. And they say, I see that's what it says. But I can't help but sin. And I know that God is going to forgive me. Right, did you catch that? I see what it says. I know that God says not to do that, but I have to do it, and I know that God is going to forgive me. Friends, that's what you call cheap grace. That is what God, through Joshua, is warning these Israelites about. That's what Jesus is warning his people about. It is a dangerous thing to know what the Word of God says, to be confronted by it, and then to go ahead and quite deliberately say, I am not going to do that, and I know that God is going to forgive me. At that very moment, that person may think that God is going to forgive them, but he does not know. He does not know if he's going to persevere until the very end. He is showing the marks, not of a believer, but of an unbeliever. Now, is God a forgiving God? Yes, of course he's a forgiving God. We're here because God's forgiven us. But we must not cheapen grace or confuse God's grace by living as if we could live any way we wanted. Christian, you and I are called to persevere. 2 Peter 1:5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. 2 Peter 1:5. And to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. The earliest Christians knew that Jesus was right. If they were going to follow him, if they were going to say, Lord, Lord, for the Israelites, if they were going to stay in the land, they had to persevere. Are you persevering in the faith? Now let's just, we don't want to speak about the necessity of perseverance without just giving some practical examples. And they're very small. But that's the funny thing about perseverance. Perseverance in the faith is like a monument that's made out of a million tiny examples. Are you guarding your thought life? This July 4th, 2010, are you guarding your thought life? Jesus said, your sin comes from the heart. It's like saying it comes from your mind. It comes from what's inside you. Are you guarding what you think? I'm speaking to Christians. Are you guarding your thought life? Are you persevering there? Are you disciplining your tongue? Read the book of James. Faith without works is dead. And one of the most significant and obvious works of the Christian life are what we say. Are you guarding, disciplining what you say? Are you meditating on Scripture? Jesus said, man cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Are you persevering in the faith by meditating on Scripture? Are you praying? Are you praying? Are you loving your spouse? Are you tithing to your church? Are you faithful to your word? Oh, friend, just as a beach is made up of countless grains of sand, perseverance is made up of seemingly countless acts of obedience. Are you persevering in the faith? Do you have any reason to think, here's really where the rubber hits the road, something for you to think about in your own quiet times. Do you have any reason to think that on that final day, when you stand before Christ, he will say, away from me, I never knew you. I don't intend to be hard, friend. I simply intend to be faithful to the word of God. He says, don't presume upon my forgiveness. Persevere in the faith. And this leads us to our third lesson, number three. We are helpless. All right, so God is faithful. Perseverance is necessary. We are helpless. Now, Israel did not understand this, and we need to see that in the text. Look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. There again, I won't read 14 and 15, but there Joshua presents them with the command, fear the Lord, serve him. Right there in verse 14, you've got faith, holiness, love. It's all bound together. You know, serve the Lord. You got to make a choice. You got to take a stand. Decide right now. You know, don't be lukewarm. Either you're going to serve the gods of the Amorites or you're going to serve Yahweh, but you've got to decide, as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. Follow me, all right? And then the people agree. They agree that they are going to serve God, right? Verse 16, then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. There it is, verse 16. They conclude, they listen to Joshua, and they conclude, look, God has done amazing things. Far be it from us to choose these false gods. We're going to choose the Lord. Now, that sounds great. Let's wrap it up. End the sermon there. He spoke the truth. They said, yes, let's go home. That's not what happens at all. We had one of the most perhaps famous verses of the Old Testament. Now we get to one of the strangest, I think. Joshua chapter 24, verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. In Hebrew, that's you are not able to serve the Lord. You're not able. You can't do it. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. In other words, if you choose these false gods of the Amorites, if you choose those gods and you follow them, if you make those gods your home, God won't forgive you. He won't forgive you. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. So what's Joshua saying? He's saying that these Israelites were overconfident. Yes, they were presented with a choice, choose God or choose these false gods, but they were overconfident in their answer. They overestimated their ability to do good, and even worse, they underestimated the holiness of God. So we need to meditate on that for just a moment, the holiness of God, because that's exactly where Joshua goes. Right after he says, you are not able to obey, he says, he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. They needed to know. We need to know. There is no one like God. There is none like him. He is unlike everyone. He is unlike everything. Picture the deepest ocean. I'm going to try to give some images that help us see just how different God is from us, lest we're tempted to think he's sort of like an older, more wise preacher. He's not. He's holy. The deepest ocean. God is deeper. The biggest galaxy, God is bigger. The kindest mother. Who doesn't love a kind mother? God is kinder. Picture the strongest father. God is stronger. Picture the smartest scientist. We've got some smart scientists in this congregation. God is smarter. Picture the most creative artist. God is more creative. Picture the holiest saint. Just think for a moment of that person, that man or woman in your life. Maybe it was a grandfather, a grandmother, a neighbor. Think of the person in your life that epitomizes holiness. God is holier. We can't even begin to imagine how pure and holy our God is. He is so holy that for God to be jealous is a good thing. For you and I to be jealous of our glory is a bad thing. That's pride. It's sin. For God to be jealous of his name is a good thing because he's holy and he actually deserves all the accolades he gets and so much more. And so when Israel says in verse 16, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And then when Israel comes back and says at the bottom of 18, we too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Joshua's response is, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? He was not pleased with their overconfidence. And so in verses 19 and 20, Joshua, as the shepherd he is, he tries to correct them. He tells them, look, God is holy. There's no hope for you. If you are going to rely upon yourself, there is no hope for you. All right? But the people are unmoved. Look at verse 21. This is their response to Joshua. No, we will serve the Lord. Right, what I want to make sure is that we all see that that is a bad response. And I want to be very clear. It is not bad to say, I'm going to serve God. I hope that you all end this service and say, we're going to serve the Lord. Right? That's a good thing. But in this context, this was a bad response. And here's the reason why. When you are presented with a holy God whose holiness cannot even be put into words, when you're presented with a God like that, a holy and a jealous God, Your first response must not be, I will serve you. It must not be a promise to be holy yourself. The call to holiness, faith, love, is a weight that is too heavy to lift. It is a math problem too complex to solve. It is a patient that is too sick to heal. It is a debt that is too big to pay. All right, so you get that. What's the right response? If it's the wrong response to say, I will serve you, what's the right response? Here it is. Declaring our helplessness. That is the right response. Fall on your knees and cry out, Lord, help me. I can't do it. Now, we see this in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 63, you see it in Isaiah 6, but I want to mention Isaiah 63. The prophet Isaiah looks deep into the well of God's holiness and his jealousy. And he appears to be standing for the people of Israel. And he doesn't say, we will serve you. Here is what Isaiah said. How then can we be saved? Do you see the difference? Not, I will serve the Lord. If you're a holy God, how can I be saved? All of us, Isaiah goes on to say, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sin sweeps us away. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. The Israelites did not understand the depth of their sin. Joshua and the prophet Isaiah did. And so when you can see that your best actions, your best deeds cannot begin to win God's favor, only then are you beginning to understand the Christian faith. To find everlasting joy, we have to first understand that we are helpless because of our sin. All right, so there we are, three lessons. God is faithful. Perseverance is necessary and we are helpless. Now, that should present a problem. If perseverance, if God is faithful, and therefore he's worth persevering for, and perseverance is necessary, or you're going to go to hell, and yet you are helpless, this is a problem. And that leads us to the fourth lesson. A Savior is necessary. And I think Joshua wanted to end his ministry with Israel. And I know that the book of Joshua ended making this point. He wanted them to know that God and God alone is their hope. God and God alone is the one who can lead them to persevere. So far, the problem, I hope, has been laid out fairly clearly. God is faithful. He demands faithfulness from us. We call that perseverance. We are helpless. We'll never be good enough. So going back to Isaiah's question, how can we be saved? That's the problem. The book of Joshua ends with the answer. Look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 29. I'll start in verse 28. Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. They didn't serve perfectly. There were still foreign nations in their land. But overall, they were a faithful people. Praise God. Verse 32, and Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah. Now, Eleazar, son of Aaron, that means he was a Levite. He was one of the priests, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. And there, that's the end of it. Joshua is dead. Joseph's bones are buried. And Eleazar, the priest, is dead as well. In these verses, Israel is reminded of the people who have died before them. And these are the people, all in various ways, who had saved them. In verse 29, we see that they lost their prophet Joshua. Joshua, the one who spoke to them in the name of the Lord, the one who led them in battle, the prophet Joshua, he's dead. Verse 33, go to the very end. Eleazar, the priest, what did a priest do? If a prophet spoke to the people in the name of the Lord, feeding them the word of God, what did a priest do? The priest brought sacrifices for the people so that God would forgive them. And then he brought sacrifices again and again and again. But Eleazar, the priest, is dead. The prophet is dead. The priest is dead. And then you have in verse 32, this Joseph. We're reminded of Joseph. Who was Joseph? Well, he was a son of Jacob. He was the one who was sold into slavery. And he was the one who became second in command in Egypt, only to Pharaoh. And when the Israelites were struggling with hunger and drought, they went to Egypt. And before whom did they stand and bow down? They stood before Joseph. It's as if Joseph was their king. So get this. At the very end of Joshua, what do we see? The prophet. I mean, Moses has been dead for a while, but now Moses' chosen successor dead. The prophet is gone. Who's going to speak in the name of the Lord? Eleazar the priest, he's gone. Who is going to offer sacrifices in the name of the Lord? And to pour salt in the wound, where is our king? Where is our Joseph? And that is how the book of Joshua ends, on that happy note. But it is a happy note. It is a happy note. Because the death of the prophet and the death of the king and the death of the priest reinforce this main truth that God and God alone is faithful. He is the one who is going to protect and prepare Israel. And so, Christian, I hope you know what you're to see in these verses. When and where did God provide the people a prophet? He provided us a prophet in Christ, didn't he? Christ who not only speaks the word of God, but Christ who is the word of God. Who is it that protects us? Who is it that bathes us in the word of God? It's Christ himself. God has become our prophet. And where is our priest? Here we're presented with this horrible problem. We must persevere. We must have faith and holiness and love. But we're helpless. Where is our hope? It's in our priest, Jesus Christ. God himself became a priest. And when he died on that cross, he was not only the priest, but he was the sacrifice, so that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He died for us. Why? So that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By the power of God, by the grace of God, we can say we will serve the Lord because Christ is our priest. But where is our king? He's not in England. He's not in Washington. Our king is seated on the throne of God. Our king is Christ himself, and he is the head of this church. And we are now called to bow down and serve and honor and obey him. Our prophet, priest, and king is God, Jesus, God in the flesh. On July 4th, Americans celebrate their independence from a tyrannical king, but this July 4th comes on a Sunday when we celebrate our allegiance to the King of Kings. Though we betrayed him, he saved us. As we end this series in Joshua, my prayer is not only that you would know that God is faithful, but that you would declare the faithfulness of God, and that you would take every opportunity your life presents, and in fact, that you would make opportunities to declare the faithfulness of God. He is a faithful God. My prayer is not that you would simply know with your mind that perseverance is necessary, but that you would persevere daily in your faith. If there is part of your life that is not marked by perseverance, take that seriously. Go to the Lord. Beg his forgiveness. Beg his help. Share that with another brother or sister in Christ, but persevere. God is faithful. Declare the faithfulness of God. Perseverance is necessary. Persevere in your faith. We are helpless. Do you want to become a Christian? Don't wait for God to give your faith, to give you faith. Confess your helplessness, and God will answer. Fourth, rejoice in the Savior Christ, your prophet, your priest, and your king. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we declare your faithfulness this morning. We pray for your help that we might persevere in our faith. We confess our helplessness. We know that it is only because of the finished work of Christ through which your grace is poured out into our lives that we can say, we will serve you. You are a God who is gracious. You are a God who is glorious. We pray that our worship would be for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.